With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
Part of the life of the Christian and a duty of the church, which is a bulwark and pillar of the truth, is to be built upon the truth and support the truth, contend for it, because there will always be the work of Satan opposed to it to distract us from the truth, to dilute the truth, to bring discouragement and lead us away from the truth. That's what is always before us. So he said, it was necessary for me to write to you to contend for this truth.
Welcome, and stay with us as Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today on In Perspective, Harry brings us part one of the message, Five Evidences Produced by the Seven Marks of Progressive Christianity. We continue with our series, Progressive Christianity in Biblical Perspective. False doctrines and deceptive teachings had infiltrated the New Testament church. This alarming situation compelled Jude to write his brief epistle, urging these early Christians to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Believers today must take the same exhortation to heart as we face the rise of contemporary progressive Christianity and the growing threat it poses to the evangelical church. What are the five evidences produced by the seven marks of progressive Christianity? If you're following along in the scriptures, turn to Jude. We'll be looking at the first three verses. Here again is Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder with part one of the message, Five Evidences Produced by the Seven Marks of Progressive Christianity.
Look with me in Jude and verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Of course, he's also half-brother of Jesus, as was James. And as you know, when we studied, of course, that book of James. And then he says this, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now watch. Beloved, speaking to believers, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, in other words, I'm going to write our common salvation issues. In other words, maybe you could even see it as I was going to give you a C.S. Lewis mere Christianity. I wanted to write those things to you. But while I was getting ready to do that, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, brothers and sisters, in that text, we're already finding out what? We're going to have to contend for the faith. Now, James is going to teach us how to contend without being contentious. He's going to, like Peter teaches us, how to defend without being defensive. As Jesus teaches us how to speak truth in love. And so he is going to do that for us, but don't miss the fact that part of the life of the Christian and a duty of the church, which is a bulwark and pillar of the truth, is to, in fact, be built upon the truth and support the truth, contend for it. Why? Because there will always be the work of Satan opposed to it to distract us from the truth, to dilute the truth, to bring discouragement and lead us away from the truth. That's what is always before us. So he said, it was necessary for me to write to you to contend for this truth. Notice this truth is not something by the evolution of man's discovery. The truth is that which has been delivered. It is a matter of divine revelation. Contend for the faith, that is that body of truth that gives glory to God as Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that glorious body of truth that is revealed to us. It is delivered to us. The Holy Spirit brought that truth to us, carried to us through chosen apostles and prophets, 40 plus human agents that he then inspired to give us the truth that is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So I'm going to write to you to contend for that truth once and for all delivered to the saints. Why is that important? Because certain people, there are people that at times we have to even mark out by name. Certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people. What do? They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. And they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I wish I could tell you that people who teach false doctrine come to the church with a neon sign and with a uniform that says, false teacher. But they don't. They creep in. Certain persons have crept in. Now, God is sovereignly in control of this because God knows in such times comes our greatest advances in understanding and articulating the truth. Brothers and sisters, except for a few of the early confessions that are given to you in the Scripture, and perhaps arguably the Apostles' Creed, almost every single profitable, helpful creed and confession in the 2,000 years of the church has been developed in the context of having to stand firm against error. Almost every single one of them. Most notably would be the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was under duress by an apostate king. And rulers and legislators called them together for this multi-year project that we now have, what I think is the premier confession with the instruments of teaching of the larger and shorter catechisms. That's where those things have been born. In other words, when these things happen, it's not that God's been taken by surprise and so now let's scurry to hold the ramparts. No, no. Our God is sovereign. His truth will triumph. It will break error. That truth will always stand. The spirit of truth will bear its fruit, and the spirit of error will be exposed. Those things will happen, but we always have to be ready to contend. Right now, I believe, and I think our elders have affirmed this by asking me to preach on this, I believe our most trenchant adversarial movement against the gospel is contemporary progressive Christianity. I have tried to take the time in this series to show you that one of the ways to understand it is to go back about 100 years. Here we are at the turn of the 20th to the 21st century as we see the penetrating, insidious, creeping movement of progressive Christianity into the evangelical church. Well, what's really interesting, when you take a look at it, one of the things that struck me was how much it is actually, dare I say, at least a first cousin to something that was attacking and that has rendered apostate the mainline Protestant church at the 19th to 20th century, and that was liberal Christianity. Now, why is it a cousin? Because they're both cut from the same fabric. They're both cut from the same bolt of cloth. And it begins with their motivation and their mission. And so in liberal Christianity in the 19th to 20th century, there was the motivation, we need to save the church from cultural irrelevance. We need to make the church relevant. And now here we are in the turn of the century again, and the same, almost the very same slogans are being used. We've got to save the evangelical church from cultural irrelevance. The next generation is not going to come. You're going to lose it. We're going to be on the wrong side of history. And all of those things are being declared. Well, that motivation also is accompanied with a new mission. So the new motivation of the church is to save the church from cultural irrelevance, or to, let me put it positive, to make the church culturally relevant. Why? Because its new mission is cultural transformation. That's its new mission. It is going to seek and redeem the city, seek the welfare of the city, change the culture, that bring in that next advancement. And that's exactly what they said, that Christian Century is now upon us. And writing publications for it, the Christian Century is now upon us. And that a post-millennial utopia is about to begin in this century. And mainline Protestant church is going to bring it in. Now that it's culturally relevant, it will transform the culture. Well, we know that that's not the case. What happened? Well, here's what happened. Whatever your motion, now please get this, this is a crucial issue. Whatever your motivation is, and whatever your mission is, will eventually determine what your message and your ministries are. It will eventually control it, eventually define it, eventually direct it. Now, some of you may be sitting there and saying, you know, Pastor, why is it that we have these movements? Why is it that we've got to be on the alert for these false teachers and this false teaching and contend for the faith without being contentious and defend the faith without being defensive? Can I give you three reasons why we always have to be in this battle? And it comes in varying degrees of intensity, but we've always got to be ready for it. Three reasons why. And number one is this battle is always before us because Satan, in this season of him being defeated but not yet destroyed, is going about like a roaring lion. Now, he has been bound of what he can do, but he has certain movements that he is allowed to do that a sovereign God is ultimately using. But Satan is working. In fact, the Bible tells us he is so surely working, you are not to be caught unaware of his snares, and you are not to be ignorant of his schemes. It is my conviction after studying the Bible that Satan has three schemes that he uses. Intimidation, that's number one, to silence the church, to intimidation. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I got the power of the gospel, as John just said to us. And then secondly, not only intimidation, but imitation. False religion, man-made religion that imitates Christianity. And then the third scheme that he uses is infiltration. And he does infiltration two ways. One is he infiltrates the membership and the fellowship of the church with gossip and slander and envy and jealousy and all of those things that true biblical love combats. And then the other thing that he does is he infiltrates the leadership with false teachers and false leaders, like the church at Ephesus, men who twist the scriptures and men who lead the disciples astray to themselves. Because Satan is always doing, in other words, when Paul said, upon my departure, Satan is coming in among you leaders, why does Paul know that? Because Paul fought it while he was there. You fight it all the time. Satan is always creeping in. He is always coming in as an angel of light, bringing the message of death and darkness. The second reason why we're always having to be on the alert for these things is because of the biblically revealed and historically affirmed cycles of apostasy. Let me say that again. Because of the biblically revealed and the historically affirmed cycles of apostasy. If you'll go check the book of Judges, if you'll go check your Bible, you will see that it's almost a pattern. It's a cycle of apostasy. Just read the book of Judges. Every 40 to 80 years, there was an apostasy movement that could only be counteracted by alert, courageous, compassionate, and convicted leadership that God would send to rescue the people of God back to faithfulness. There are always cycles of apostasy, and I might put it in a book, but I would put a lot of caveats around it. It seems to me that every church, every Christian institution, every denomination has that moment of alertness from 40 to 80 years of their existence. At that 40 to 80 year mark, my own denomination is rapidly approaching that 50 year. I just went through this battle at Westminster Seminary. It took us 10 years, but God gave us victory at Westminster Seminary in this, and it was right at its 70. 70th year of existence is when that battle came. I have seen it, and I've seen it by fault time and time again. We always need to be alert for it. And that 40 to 80 year mark is the danger period. But let me also say, if you'll read your Bible and also read church history, I'll go a step further. I believe about every 500 years in church history, there is a significant theological downgrade, and we are in need of a significant gospel reformation or awakening about every 500 years. Well, interestingly, as you see that 40 to 80 year mark around us, that's not amazing, is it? The onslaught of liberal Christianity and the robustness of the evangelical church as a response to it, and the death of the mainline Protestant. And now the evangelical church is under attack with a cousin of liberal Christianity, a cousin because it has the same motivation. It's going to save the evangelical church from irrelevance, and it's going to lead the church. And now what's going to make the church relevant, it's going to be the noteworthy engine of cultural transformation that the rising generations are going to welcome. So you've got Satan's schemes, you've got the cycles of apostasy, and thirdly, the Bible warns you of the two beasts that do the work of the serpent, Satan. You've got the beast that comes up out of the sea, the beast that comes from the land, and the beast of the land stands to do the bidding of the beast of the sea, and both do the bidding of the evil one. What is the beast of the sea? It's tyrannical, authoritarian government that superintends the culture of the era. And then you have the beast of the land, and that is false man-made religion, the dragon that looks like a lamb in the beast as it stands, and it stands ready. Now, that has been at work since the very beginning of time. Through the Old Testament and the New Testament, rises empire after empire after empire with its authoritarian, tyrannical rule of what it accomplishes and the sovereign God at work, and there is an apostate church ready to do its bidding of man-made religion. And now we see it in our day and time. This deserves much more treatment. I'll just give it to you. But in our day and time, what we see is the rising of a progressive, of what I would just simply call a progressive, secular, fascist, authoritarian government that's going to have its way to spread what I would call a cultural Marxism throughout society. That's what is happening with the beast of the sea now. Well, over here is progressive Christianity ready to do the bidding of the progressive secular fascist state. It's ready to do its bidding. It's ready to serve it. It has all the right terms. It has all of the accoutrements, but the reality is it serves the cultural movement of authoritarianism in terms of the government power rather than accomplish its own purposes. And it creeps in through the insidious stranglehold of cultural directives, whereby the pulpit becomes more directed by what the culture says it can say than what the Bible calls us to say. Now, the point is, now, the biblical church isn't supposed to go and try to be the state. What the biblical church is supposed to be is the biblical church. We are not supposed to become the state. We're not the counteraction to that beast. And what we are is the true church. We are the true church who serves Jesus Christ, the historic biblical Christianity. Well, Harry, what should we do in historic? We're to have the right motivation, the right mission, the right message, and the right ministries. Well, Harry, what are those? I'm glad you asked, and I will lay those out for you next Sunday night in what was supposed to be the last sermon. And we will get to that at that time. But one more time now to look at this issue in a fresh way. And this is what I want you to see in terms of this, these issues that are before us. There are, last week I gave you seven marks of progressive. There's three sermons that if you want to go back and listen to, there are the five marks of progressive Christianity in the life of Christians. There are the seven marks of progressive Christianity in the life of a church that has surrendered to contemporary progressive Christianity. And so those sermons have laid that out. Well, tonight I had the opportunity to go back some stuff that I had to self-edit out, and that is to give you the five evidences of the seven marks of progressive. In other words, when those seven marks are present, I'm not going to go back over them, don't have time. When those seven marks are present, there will be five evidences in a church that is surrendering to progressive Christianity. And please note, it's not I surrender to, it's something that happens over a period of time. It's an insidious, penetrating movement. Sometimes it is wolves in sheep's clothing that bring it. Sometimes it's well-meaning people that have been captivated by it for a season that we're trying to rescue and we're trying to teach and we're trying to capture to show them that it is not accurate. Brothers and sisters, it's pretty simple, at least the way I would try to lead into these five evidences, is that when the motivation of the church is to be culturally relevant and the mission is cultural transformation, inevitably that leads to message and ministry adulteration. That's what it inevitably leads to. If I want to be relevant to the culture, and if I want to be a culture player for the transformation of the culture, that means I need a seat at the table, and to have a seat at the table, then that will adulterate the message. There are certain things they're not going to accept at that table. 100 years ago, they wouldn't accept the virgin birth. They wouldn't accept the incarnation. They wouldn't accept the miracles. They wouldn't accept. So liberal Christianity, with its motivation to be relevant and to be an agent of transformation, then vacuumed out of the message anything that was offensive to the modern mind, and so that they could have a seat at the table. Thus, liberal theology. Well, the same thing's happening with progressive Christianity. It's not the same doctrines. It's not the issue of the inerrancy of Scripture. It's the issue of the supremacy of Scripture and the issue of the sufficiency of Scripture. And I gave you those seven marks. Please remember this. True teaching from last week, the last 2 weeks. Remember this. True biblical preaching, teaching, and leadership unifies around the truth, not around the person, not around the movement, but around the truth of God's word. Secondly, it is edifying, it is constructive, it builds people up. Even when it has to tear down sin, it's to build people up. It's constructive. Thirdly, it encourages and enhances the death of sin and the growth of grace. It encourages and enhances the death of sin and the lives of God's people and the growth of grace. But you remember those texts I took you to about how to identify false teachers? If you'll go over here, it's the opposite. They don't promote unity, they promote divisiveness. Not around issues of truth, but issues of preference, issues of personal considerations, issues of individuals. It's like Corinth started lining up behind certain leaders. And second, so there's chaos and divisiveness. Secondly, the second thing, instead of constructive edification, it deconstructs. Remember I showed you all those celebrities? Have you noticed? They don't say, well, I don't believe in Jesus. You know, here's what they call themselves now, ex-evangelicals. I am deconstructing what I learned in my evangelical faith. Well, let me tell you, that language came from the pulpits they were in. That was deconstructive, is what progressive Christianity does. Thirdly, the third thing, it diminishes. It doesn't enhance and encourage, it diminishes and discourages. That's what progressive Christianity does. It may use politically, left or right, it doesn't care. It's just trying to get its agenda accomplished against the gospel of saving grace and the whole counsel of God. And so what we have to do is we have to stay on mission, on message, and in ministry, and remember that when progressive Christianity shows up, it deconstructs. So last week I gave you seven marks of deconstruction: the deconstruction of the supremacy of Scripture, the deconstruction of the sufficiency of Scripture, etc., etc. I'm not going to go back over, I just don't have time. Now what I want to give you is the five evidences if those seven marks are at work in the life of an institution, a seminary, or a church or a denomination? What are the five evidences to look for? Now I'm going to that other word, diminishes. You see, progressive Christianity, like liberal Christianity, is parasitic. It only lives off of a host as long as the host lives. Secondly, it is deconstructing. Thirdly, it is diminishing. Now, I gave you the seven marks of deconstruction in progressive Christianity when it lays hold of an institution or a church. Now I want to give you, just very briefly, in the few minutes I've got left, I'm going to just outline for you the five evidences when the seven marks are at work in a ministry, church, denomination, or institution. The first one is this. There will be the diminishment of the prominence, power, priority, and posture of the ministry of prayer and biblical teaching and biblical preaching.
Jude urged the early Christians to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We must take this exhortation to heart as we face the rise of contemporary progressive Christianity and the growing threat it poses to the evangelical church. Now, if you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's In Perspective was taken, write and request Five Evidences Produced by the Seven Marks of Progressive Christianity, or simply ask for message number 16434. Again, that's message number 16434. We do request a gift of $5 to underwrite the cost of the CD, which includes shipping and handling. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama, 35243. Or email inperspective@briarwood.org. The 20th century saw historic biblical Christianity at war with unbiblical theological liberalism. Just like the liberal Christianity before it, contemporary progressive Christianity is actually anti-Christian, claiming to rescue Christianity from cultural irrelevance while actually undermining and denying biblical truth. Dr. Harry Reeder's 9-part series, Progressive Christianity in Biblical Perspective, will help you understand this dangerous threat to the Christian faith by examining the marks of progressive Christianity and topics such as its motivation, mission, and message, revoice theology, and the tie between progressive Christianity and critical theory. To order this 9-CD album, Progressive Christianity in Biblical Perspective, go online to briarwood.org/progressive CD. This very well might be the most important series you will order this year. That's briarwood.org/progressive CD. Again, our address, In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama, 35243. This is an outreach of the Briarwood Pulpit, a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, Birmingham, Alabama. Join us again next time as Harry Reeder takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put life in biblical perspective.